It had felt like a really long day. For Peter and John, it began early, roused from heavy sleep by a wild-eyed Mary Magdalene with the alarming news that the tomb of Jesus was empty. They'd run to check it out for themselves. It was true. And John at least believed that Jesus had actually risen from death. As the day went on, the disciples gathered together and further reports and rumours come in about sightings of the risen Lord. But most of them are still far from convinced. So as evening arrives and darkness falls, the remaining 10, that's the original 12 minus Judas and Thomas, who has gone off somewhere on his own, no one's quite sure where, are assembled in a house in Jerusalem. Possibly the very same place they had celebrated the Passover, waiting for they're not sure what, behind locked doors because they are afraid of further action by the Jewish authorities. After all, it's less than 3 days since those same authorities arrested Jesus and bounced Pilate into crucifying him. They're perfectly capable of arranging the same fate now for any of his followers. Not that locking the doors will be much good against an arresting party, but it has psychological value. The disciples are scared, but at least they are here. It seems that Jesus' assurances, the words he spoke 3 nights back to prepare them for his death, have had that much impact at least. The disciples have not scarpered for Galilee. But the atmosphere is tense, and there is a palpable sense of confusion as they try to make sense of what they have heard during this endless Sunday. And it's at this point that suddenly, mysteriously, Jesus himself appears. The locked doors haven't kept him out either. And here he is, standing in the middle of the group, the face they expected never to see again, the one they have loved and followed these 3 years, but were convinced they had lost for good. They remember so clearly, most of them, that their last memory of him was abandoning him in the darkness of Gethsemane, dodging through the shadows of the moonlit olive grove to escape the soldiers, running for cover. Whatever will he have to say to them now? And his first words come as such a relief. "Peace be with you," he says. "Shalom aleichem," the ancient greeting. Not a rebuke, but a warm greeting. And then he shows them the evidence of his death in this body that is the same and yet somehow different, so that the wounds of the cross are clearly visible and yet they are not raw and infected as they surely would be if he had merely survived his crucifixion. This is where the nails were driven through. This is where the spear was driven in to prove that he was dead, by that professional body who would never make any mistake about such a crucial issue as whether a condemned prisoner had really died. He ought to be dead, and yet he's alive. Alive in a renewed resurrection body. And now, as the disciples still gaze in wonder, Jesus speaks words that will commission them for what lies ahead. This is not the end of the story. This is just the beginning. This morning, we looked at the story of the resurrection itself and the first of Jesus' appearances to his people, the staggering truth of Jesus raised and death defeated. Tonight, we're looking at what followed on from that glorious morning and his first visit to his friends. What did the resurrection mean for his disciples, and what does it mean for us? For this really is far, far more than just a happy ending to the sadness of Good Friday. We're going to look at this passage fairly briefly together, and then after we've sung again, we'll have a time to pray and respond. So let's get into the passage and see what the resurrection brings, just in these 5 verses. First, the resurrection brings peace. The resurrection brings peace.
Look at 19 to 21. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Now this greeting, peace, is very normal, as it is today in many languages, in Hebrew, in Arabic, and in many other languages. Peace, it's a normal greeting. It's the common way to greet friends, and no doubt the disciples initially take it just that way. But then Jesus says it again, and he says it immediately after showing them his hands and side, the evidence and the permanent reminder of his atoning death. And at that point, surely they would realize that it meant something far more than good evening. For a start, they would remember what Jesus said to them shortly before his arrest, as they were gathered for that Passover meal. This is chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Before he goes away to his death, he promises them peace, and he bids them not fear. Now on his return from death, he begins by bringing them peace. And then this repetition should remind them that peace, shalom, has a much fuller meaning, a far deeper meaning. That is about relationships fully reconciled, a situation of total well-being, which will happen in full only when we get to creation restored in the eternal kingdom. And at this point, the disciples still don't grasp it. But this deeper and fuller peace is now possible, and it's going to happen because of the wounds that Jesus bears. This is peace with God, peace with one another, and peace with ourselves. Foreshadowing a whole world at peace. It's a peace that is both outward and objective, a state of peace, and inward and subjective, a sense of peace. And this peace brings such reassurance. I can't help thinking of those triumphant words of Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, justified by faith in the blood of Jesus. And we stand secure in a place of peace, a place of grace, and a place of hope. A place that is secure because it is guaranteed by the sacrifice of the Son of God. And this is for us today. This is the only way that there has ever been for men and women to have peace with God and peace with one another. Peace. Peace be with you." This is for our daily experience today and in the coming week. Wherever we're going to be, Jesus stands among us and speaks these words to us, his brothers and sisters. Peace be with you, now and eternally. It's a description of you. Do you know that? If you know that Jesus died for you and you have trusted in him, then peace is where you are now. Whether you feel it at this moment or not, the experience of peace may be taken away for a while by the circumstances of this life, by the ups and downs of human relationships. So you may not always feel peaceful, but the reality of peace with God today can never be taken away. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are at peace with God. That is his promise. It's a lifetime guarantee from the Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, now, the resurrection brings joy. The resurrection brings joy. Look again at verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Of course they were. Of course there was joy at seeing their dear friend once more, beyond all hope and expectation. But surely there was a greater joy than that, as they see the wounds of Jesus and they know that this is more than just receiving him back on the same basis as before. Surely now the pieces of the puzzle must begin to fall into place. The words he spoke before are beginning to make sense as they remember them. Again, this is something he promised in the upper room. Again, they didn't get it at the time. You know, line after line in this short passage that we're looking at, it connects with things Jesus said that night, three nights before. I never noticed this before, but this is chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus said this to them. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. He said he was coming back, and now he has. He said he was laying down his life, and he had authority to take it up again. Now he has. Okay, we don't know how much the disciples can grasp at this point. They certainly have a long way still to go. But surely the sight of the risen Jesus before them must prove that all he said is now coming true. And here is the visible evidence that Jesus has overcome the power of death. What joy that brings them. And what joy it brings for us. His resurrection is ours. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22. He's been dealing with this wonderful subject of Christ being raised and what it means for us, the crucial difference it makes to us. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. First fruits, that word implies a full harvest to follow. Christ is the first fruits. We are the full harvest. We are raised with him. And if peace speaks primarily to our present experience, the joy of the resurrection is directed mainly to the future. For Jesus, beyond death lay the certain hope of resurrection, the very first person ever to be raised in an eternal resurrection body. For us, beyond death lies the certain hope of resurrection if we know him. All the millions of us who will follow him on that great resurrection morning. Our future is certain. The resurrection brings joy. Third, the resurrection brings the Holy Spirit. Brings the Holy Spirit. 21 and 22. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, we need to understand what is going on here. What about Pentecost? Has John got a bit mixed up saying that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit at this point? Is there some conflict with the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts? Well, some have claimed that John has messed about with the story for his own purposes, while others have said that this episode refers to some partial or preliminary giving of the Holy Spirit. But in fact, we don't need explanations like that. No, this action of Jesus is symbolic of what is going to happen at Pentecost. That dramatic day that John's original readers, of course, are well aware of. They all know what happened a few weeks later at Pentecost. How do we know it's a symbolic action here? Well, there are various reasons, but the most obvious one is that the disciples don't start to act like spirit-filled people at this point. A week later, they are still meeting behind locked doors. They are still fearful. Thomas needs to see the risen Christ before he believes. And even at the end of chapter 21, the disciples are still being baffled by things Jesus says. In this passage, the Holy Spirit has not yet come. Jesus is renewing yet another promise that he made in the hours before his arrest. This time it's chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And less than 6 weeks later, that promise is fulfilled as the Holy Spirit comes. And he comes with power, and their lives will be completely transformed. And then, yes, they would understand, and they would stop being baffled, and there will be power to live as Jesus calls them to live. But it can only come about because of the resurrection. This passage makes that connection for us. It shows us that the Spirit is sent by the risen Son as well as by the Father. And he is sent only after the risen Christ has ascended into his glory. So in that way, it is the resurrection that brings the Holy Spirit. And you and I live by the Spirit today if we belong to Jesus. We live this side of Pentecost, and we have received the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we realize how much of a difference that makes to us. Why is it that Jesus' words and the rest of the Bible make sense to us in a way they don't make sense to the outside world? It's not just that we are well taught, that's important. But as important as that is, above all, it's because we have the Holy Spirit. Why do we understand what the disciples, after 3 solid years in company with Jesus, could not understand? It's because we have the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we feel a hatred for sin and a longing for goodness and holiness? It's because we have God the Holy Spirit living in us, and he hates sin and longs for holiness. In the creation accounts, we read how God breathed life into the first man and made him a living being. Genesis 2, verse 17. 2, verse 7, that's right. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In goes the breath of life, and the man becomes alive. Now, in his new creation, he breathes his spirit into us and makes us spiritually alive. We are no ordinary people, the people of Jesus. We are not ordinary people. We are new people. We are little fragments of God's new creation while we still inhabit a fallen world. And that's a massive subject, but for today, let us simply grasp this wonderful truth. That because of the resurrection, we have the Holy Spirit giving us life, teaching us about Jesus, fighting against sin, and driving for holiness. We are alive. Now, fourth and last, the resurrection brings a mission. The resurrection brings a mission. Again, look at 21 to 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So the Spirit is not given to us so we can merely put our feet up and relax and say, "Yep, we're special people. That's really great." The Spirit is given us so that we are equipped for mission. Before and after this reference to the Spirit, it is this mission that Jesus is speaking about. Again in verse 21, he's picking up something that he said those 3 nights before, this time in chapter 13, verse 20. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. "I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." I'm sending you on a mission into the world. What this mission is, Jesus tells them in verse 23, and it's of great significance. Now, what does this mean? Having just celebrated the fact that the Spirit gives us understanding, we have to admit that this verse has suffered a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding over the years. Does Jesus mean that the disciples, or church leaders, or even all of us, have a divinely given right to forgive people or to condemn them? How can we understand this? Well, we need to remember that Scripture never gives anyone other than God the right to forgive sins. Jesus did. He clearly claimed to forgive sins. He had the right to forgive sins. And he did that because he is God. And do you remember that was a great point of conflict with the Jewish establishment? They accused him of blasphemy for making himself clearly equal with God. But no one else. And no one in the rest of the New Testament ever claims to do it either. Not even the apostles who now receive the commission. So what then? It's worth noting that the Old Testament prophets are sometimes said to do what in fact they're only declaring. So when the Lord says to Jeremiah, I appoint you to uproot and tear down and destroy nations and kingdoms, he doesn't mean Jeremiah's got to go out there with a sword and kill everyone in those kingdoms personally. He actually means that Jeremiah will be declaring that God is going to do that. And that helps us understand what's going on here. Jesus is clearly talking about mission in the power of the Spirit. So this verse is talking about the impact of proclaiming the gospel. The decisive role in the spread of God's kingdom is ours. To proclaim the good news of forgiveness, whether that's in church or at home, in the workplace or on the street. And to assure people, to declare to them, that when they believe in Jesus, they are truly forgiven. And if they will not accept him, then there is no forgiveness. And if you, here tonight, do not accept Jesus, then you cannot be forgiven and you cannot have peace with God. But the offer is here. This is precisely what we are declaring to you tonight. The opportunity is here once more. If you will come to Christ and repent of your sin and your evil ways, that is what we are all called to do, then you can be forgiven. And we declare that your sins are forgiven. But if you will not, if you will reject Christ, if you will turn away from him and say no, then there is no forgiveness for sin and there is no peace with God. That is the message of this verse. And this crucial role is entrusted to us. Yes, the original disciples, the apostles, had a special part in that right at the beginning. But essentially, the mission they were given by Jesus is exactly the same one as we're given today. This is us. The resurrection brings a mission. Jesus' work is finished, but ours has just begun. Not to save people, but to serve in the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus stands before his disciples that Sunday night. And through the Holy Spirit, he stands among us still this Sunday night. He's here. He stands scarred for eternity by his crucifixion. The wounded God, the crucified King. This is amazing. This is magnificent. There is no religion in the world that comes close to offering this. Our God, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And eternity still bears the marks of that. So when the same John, who writes these words in his vision 65 years later, sees the glorified Lord Jesus in heaven, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, because he was slain. Slain for us. Slain to take away our sins. Slain to give us peace with God. And the marks remain forever. Jesus' work is completed. And because of this finished work, forever remembered, seen by his Father, worked for us, we have peace with God. We have joy in our future. The Spirit has come. And the mission is ours until he returns. We're going to sing about that now. And then Ben's going to come and lead a short time of reflection. on these amazing, glorious truths. If Christ had not been raised from death, we're going to sing, what would have happened? Well, our faith would be in vain. Everything we're doing would be a waste of time. We'd be hopeless. We'd still be in our sin. We'd still have guilt. But the truth is that he is risen. He's risen indeed. That's what we celebrate. If Christ had not been raised from death, let's stand and sing.